O God, our gracious Father, we bow before Thee in our Saviour's worthy name. And as we come before Thee now, we are conscious of the requirement of Thy Spirit's power if the Word of God is to have any effect upon our hearts. So, Lord, do come, do bless Thy Word, do take of the things of Christ and reveal them powerfully unto our hearts. Speak to each one. I pray, Lord, Thou wilt use this word to the honour and glory of Thy name and to bring about changes in many hearts. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I would like to draw your attention once more to a verse that we read in our scripture reading. It's John chapter 11 and verse 25, and we will also refer to the 26th verse. John 11 and verse 25. Jesus said unto her, that is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? During this past week, the media has been reporting extensively on the awful mine disaster in West Virginia, in which 12 coal miners lost their lives. One of the most poignant and touching elements of this story has been the emergence of certain notes that were scribbled by some of the dying men. They are quite literally messages from the grave. I was particularly struck by one newspaper report concerning a note to his family from Mr. Martin Toller, Jr. This is part of the article. Quote, as he lay slumped beside his 11 fellow miners, their crude shelter thick with carbon monoxide, and knowing that his death was near, Martin Toller, Jr. took an insurance form and pen from his pocket and scrawled a farewell note to his beloved family. In a wobbly hand, as he drifted towards a sleep from which he knew he would never awake, Mr. Toller wrote, tell all I see them, and he meant I will see them, on the other side. And then to the right of this farewell, he managed a few more words that have brought a first small measure of comfort for the West Virginia community devastated by this week's mining tragedy. It wasn't bad. I just went to sleep. Speaking later on about his uncle and his note scribbled on the back of that insurance slip, Randy Toller testified to Martin Toller Jr.'s faith in Jesus Christ and his assurance in death that he would see his believing loved ones again. And he pointed out in that interview that last Lord's Day in his own congregation at church, in teaching a class he had taken for his scripture for this year, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. To me, it was really something precious to hear this clear testimony of one who so obviously had great hope in the face of imminent death. It reminded me really of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 when he said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It also reminded me of his words to the Corinthians when he spoke of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now we're told in another place in Scripture, the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The question is, why does a righteous man have such hope in his death? Where does this hope come from? I believe the answer is to be found in this great statement of Christ in John chapter 11. It is, of course, one of the great I Am statements of our Lord, which, as we have noted already in this series, have all some clear connection with the subject of life. He says, I am the bread of life. He talks about being the light of the world and how that those that follow him will walk in the light of life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. Now we come to this statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Perhaps we've heard this quoted many times at funerals. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? It's interesting that this great I am statement follows on very well from the last one. We studied the words of John 10 and verse 11 and verse 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. He gave up his life in death. But notice he took up that life again. For in John 10 verse 17 and 18 we read, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You see, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And thus he could say in John 10 also in verse 28, of his sheep, and I give unto them eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now I want to continue our studies in the I Ams of Jesus by considering this wonderful statement. Now notice carefully that within these words, there is first of all a claim to be examined. As is the case with all the I Ams of Christ, we can see here a very definite and a very deliberate announcement by the Lord of who he is. The very words, I am, suggest deity. Before Abraham was, I am, he said in John 8:58. And we have spoken much of this already in this series, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And this great fact he did not deny nor conceal. The Gospel of John is most especially the Gospel of the Godhood of Christ. Many times our Lord applied the title I Am to himself, including on the seven occasions that we are considering. Now, in this particular statement of verse 25 of John 11, I am the resurrection and the life, you will notice the prerogative mentioned. And what is that prerogative? It is the prerogative of raising the dead to life. Now look at the context. Look at verse 14. We know that Lazarus, the friend of the Lord Jesus, was sick, and of that sickness he died. And when the Lord was talking to his disciples about Lazarus sleeping, we'll come to that again later in the message, and said that he was going to awake him out of sleep, the disciples took him quite literally, and they said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. They thought he was talking about him taking of rest in sleep. And so Jesus had to speak to them plainly, verse 14, and say, Lazarus is dead. I'm not talking about him going to sleep physically. I'm talking about his death. Lazarus is dead. Now, when you come to verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Did Martha believe that her brother could be raised from the dead? It seems that she absolutely did believe that God could do this in answer to the prayer of Jesus, because she said that in verse 22. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. So she believed that her brother could rise from the dead. And raising the dead is the prerogative of God Almighty. But the point that Christ was making, I believe, is that he himself could raise the dead, because He Himself is God. And that's clear from the words, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, it is true, the dead are raised by the power of God. But Christ claimed to be the author of resurrection, the one who raises the dead to life. Now, go back in your Bible to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you will see there that indeed it is God who raises the dead. It is a prerogative of Almighty God. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. God speaking, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I kill and I make alive. Now, we read similar words in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 6. The great prayer of Hannah. Here's what she said. The Lord, Jehovah, killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. He is the God of resurrection. Now then, if we come back to John's Gospel and we compare chapter 5, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and God the Son, possesses this great prerogative. He possesses this great power. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. Now that's true spiritually. It's also true of the resurrection of the body. Unlike others who had this power granted to them by God, Jesus possesses this power inherently. He claimed deity, therefore, when He said, I am the resurrection and the life. J.C. Ryle, commenting on it, said, He tells her that He is not merely a human teacher of the resurrection, but the divine author of all resurrection, whether spiritual or physical, and the root and fountain of all life. I am that high and holy one who, by taking man's nature upon me, have ennobled his body and made its resurrection possible. I am the great first cause and procurer of man's resurrection, the conqueror of death, and the saviour of the body. I am the great spring and source of all life. And whatever life anyone has, eternal, spiritual, physical, is all owing to me. None could use this language but one who knew and felt that He was very God. The prerogative mentioned. But notice here also the promise made. There is implicit within this statement the great promise that all of His own will be raised by Him. I am the resurrection and the life is a word of great comfort to God's people. And of course, in the context, the immediate context, it was true of Lazarus. Because the Lord raised him, though later on Lazarus would have died again, because Christ must be the first who should rise in the resurrection. All those in Scripture who were revived to life, who were raised to life before Christ died and rose again, they all subsequently died again. And they will be raised at the general resurrection. But Christ is the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at His coming. And we'll come back to that in a moment or two to explain what we mean by that. Not only Lazarus was capable of being raised by Christ, not only was the promise concerning Lazarus, and it was, of course, concerning him, because verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. This is true of all believers. And this was something that the Lord talked about earlier in the Gospel of John. We've already referred to John chapter 5. Go there again, please. John chapter 5. And notice from verse 26, He says, For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So there's a promise made. A promise of resurrection. And you look at chapter 6 then of John's Gospel. And he talks about this raising of the dead at the last day on three occasions. In verse 39, in verse 40, and in verse 44. Look at John 6, 39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a claim then is this. I am the resurrection and the life. There is the prerogative mentioned. It's the prerogative of God. And Christ has that prerogative. There's the promise made. All his own will be raised by him. Not only Lazarus, but every child of God. But notice then the proof manifested. This is a statement that Christ made. It's a claim that he made. I am the resurrection and the life. But if you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, you'll see that that great claim was manifestly proved to be true. That Christ is the resurrection and the life was proved in his ministry by others' resurrections. Now you can compare those three occasions in the Gospels during Christ's ministry when physical life returned to a physical body from which it had departed in death. Jesus raised three people from the dead. Those three were Jairus' daughter, just 12 years of age, the son of the widow of Nain, and in John chapter 11, of course, Lazarus. It's interesting to note that these represent three stages of death. The young girl, Jairus' daughter, had only just died. The widow of Nain's son was halfway through his funeral. I often wonder if that Jewish undertaker got all of his money, because he didn't get the whole job done. Because the Lord stopped the funeral, and the Bible says he touched the bier, not B-E-E-R, B-E-I-R, the coffin. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise, and the young man rose. So the undertaker didn't quite get the job done. And then there's a third stage. As well as three separate ages, a young girl, perhaps a boy who was older, and then an older man, you have Lazarus 4 days in his tomb. The process of decomposition has already set in, and that is recognized by his sister, which he says in John 11:39, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Lord, do you not realize how long he has been dead? And yet Christ is the resurrection and the life, and is able to bring to life the young girl, the young man, and Lazarus. And isn't it interesting to note? I realize this is an aside, but it's an important one. Death could not hold its prey in the presence of the living Christ. You study that out in the New Testament. People were not able to remain dead who died in the presence of Christ. That is why each time he encountered a death, he raised the person to life. You think about it, at the cross, the thieves didn't die first. Jesus died first. He had to die first. The thieves could not have died before he died. Because Christ is triumphant in the presence of death. He is the resurrection and the life. And furthermore, when he died, he gave up the ghost. Death did not take him, but he laid down his life. He is victorious. He is the resurrection and the life. And that was proved by others' resurrections. But the Lord's great claim to deity, I am the resurrection and the life, was also manifestly proved by his own resurrection. Just go back one page to John 10 and verse 18. Here's what he says about his life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Christ laid down his life. That's what he meant when he said the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He lays it down. Listen, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. There is no one in the universe who could make such a statement but Christ. I have power to take up my life again, having been dead. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's what he said in Revelation chapter 1 to John. By his own resurrection, the Lord showed us his great power and his great position. He is the resurrection and the life. He was raised from the dead by his own power. Yes, it is also true. He was raised by the power of God, the Father. The Bible also teaches that he was raised by the power of the Spirit. But he was raised by his own power. So the claims of Christ, including this one, I am the resurrection and the life, were vindicated by his rising from the dead on the third day. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And he is Lord. So there is here a claim to be examined. And when we examine that claim, we find it to be true. I am the resurrection and the life. But secondly, in our Lord's statement, we see a calling to be experienced. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And I do believe that this has real application to his work in regeneration as well as in the resurrection of the body at the last day. When Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, he went on to say something else. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now I believe those words should be compared with those other words in the Gospel of John. For example, John 3 verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And then John 5, verse 24 and 25. Listen, verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now that, I believe, is a reference to the new birth. It's a reference to regeneration. Undoubtedly, the Lord Jesus is referring to the new birth when he speaks of the dead hearing the voice of the Son of Man. He says, and they that hear shall live. Now I think it's important to note that believing and being born again are spoken of together, not in isolation. Believing and being born again are spoken about by Christ together and not in isolation. I fear there are some who want only to speak of the necessity of the new birth and stop there and say nothing about the necessity of faith, of believing on Christ for salvation. But I would say to you, what God has joined together, we're not to put asunder. Look at John chapter 3. You look at the conversation of Christ with Nicodemus. The Lord did not just speak to Nicodemus about the new birth and then stop. Jesus did not speak to Nicodemus in two separate conversations, one dealing with the new birth and the other dealing with faith, believing. No, it was one message that encompassed both subjects. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Except a man be born from above, be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But he went on to say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life comes through regenerating power by the Holy Spirit. That's right. But also Jesus said, life comes by and through believing. Believing unto life. Yes, we know the life comes from God. So does the faith. But he gives that faith to those that come to him. And that faith is exercised toward Christ. Now compare John chapter 5 again, and verse 24 and 25, and what I said of John 3 applies to this portion as well. The Lord did not talk about regeneration in isolation, and he didn't talk about faith in isolation. He talked about regeneration and faith. Look at it, John 5 verse 24, verily, verily, and we know that means truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. If you've never believed, you have no right to think that you have everlasting life. You do not have everlasting life if you don't believe. That's what Christ said. That's what the whole Gospel of John teaches. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now notice verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So there's the regenerating power of God, the voice of Christ to the sinner. And what does that produce? It produces faith and trust in Christ. Sinners hear the word and believe. They hear the voice of Christ and live. But it is those only who believe who have everlasting life and who will not come into condemnation. Christ is the resurrection and the life. He quickens dead souls. He calls them to faith and trust in him. He is the author of spiritual resurrection. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And as has been pointed out, while regeneration is often viewed as the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is, yet the Holy Spirit acts as the Spirit of Christ. And he proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit then, in the new birth, is the agent of Jesus Christ, who himself is the author of regeneration. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he was including this calling, which has to be experienced. And that brings us to this truth. It brings us to think of this truth also. There is in this great saying of Christ, I am the resurrection and the life, a comfort to be enjoyed. Was it not a comfort to believe in the truth of resurrection? It was for Martha up to a point. Of course, she believed that her brother would rise again. Verse 23, Jesus said, thy brother shall rise again. And she responded, verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Of course, that wasn't good enough for Martha. She wanted him to be raised there and then. Now, in that instance, the Lord granted her desire. We know that today, we don't want to lose our loved ones. We don't want to see our loved ones depart and stay away from us. But we can still be comforted if they die in Christ. Look at Martha. She believed in the orthodox teaching of the Old Testament scripture. There will be a resurrection at the last day. That is a statement of orthodoxy, verse 24. That's good theology. That is true. But Jesus wanted her to believe more than just that truth. Because the great comfort of the gospel is that there is life eternal in Christ. That's why he said, in the words of our text, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. Now we know that's not a reference to physical death. For the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. Even Job talked about this. When he said, I know thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed to all living. Man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Death is a part of life. So what the Lord meant here was not that we will not die physically, because believers do die. They do go into their graves. But shall never die is a reference to eternal death, to the second death, to that which is described in Revelation 21 and verse 8, when it says, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When Jesus said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's what he's talking about. Death is not something to be feared by you if you're a believer. Certainly not as it is to be feared by the unbeliever. Why? Because those who place their trust in the living Savior will never die. That is, they will never go to hell. They will never suffer the wrath of God which was due to their sins, because Christ has died and given them new life. Again, to quote John 5 and 24, Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. That means he will not experience the second death, but is passed from death unto life. What a truth. What a comfort there is to be enjoyed in that scripture and in other scriptures besides. John 8 verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. It's talking about eternal death. It's talking about the lake of fire. Again, in 1 John 5, we read those great words of assurance in verses 11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I thought of this during this past week when Mr. Toller wrote, I just went to sleep. He was referring to the effects of the carbon monoxide and how that he was going to start sleeping like the other miners. But friends, I do believe that man knew he was going to sleep in another sense. He was now going to enter upon the sleep of death. And that is all that physical death is to the Christian. Look at the words of Jesus to Martha. In John 11, or rather his words to the disciples before he spoke to Martha, I should say. There in verse 11, John 11, verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, the disciples that is, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You see, death to the believer is like going to sleep. What does the Scripture say about Stephen? When he was stoned to death, he was dead because they carried him to his burial. Acts 7 verse 60. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. It means he died. And this is something that's spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. He mentions it again in those great words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read them to you from verses 13 to 15. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," and that means we will not go before, "them which are asleep." Them which are asleep. You know, the great comfort for a believer is this. If he's called to sleep the sleep of death, he will waken in the everlasting glory. His soul will never die. A great preacher once said, "When I'm dead, the newspapers are going to print in bold headlines that so-and-so is dead. But don't you believe it. Because at that very moment, I will be more alive than I have ever been. Because I'll be in the presence of Christ." Isn't that why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. There is comfort. What words, though? Well, those wonderful words concerning them who are asleep in Jesus. They're a real comfort to the bereaved ones left on earth. No doubt it's the same for the Toller family as all those other families who perished this week, in the sense that death for them has been a most traumatic event, a sorrowful event. It brings pain and real sorrow and real grief, particularly in the circumstances surrounding the whole event, where people were lifted up with expectation and joy and then their hopes dashed. Terrible thing. But you know what? For those who die in Christ, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He has conquered death for His people. The sting of death has been removed by His atoning work on Calvary. And I was most encouraged to hear the very ungodly media reporting to the world that a man looking death square in the face. And I want to tell you something. When that happens, that brings about great honesty. When you're facing, as it were, down the barrel of the gun, that brings tremendous honesty. When a man could say, "I will see you on the other side." What a testimony that is. I trust that each of us would have that testimony if we were in the same circumstances. A comfort to be enjoyed. I am the resurrection and the life. But there's something more here, and we must mention this. There is a challenge to be encountered in these words of Christ. Because He not only said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." But He said something else. "Believest thou this?" Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Are you a believer? And that was a simple question to Martha. Believest thou this? Yes, there's a future resurrection. Christ had spoken about it. He said in John 5, 28 and 29, "The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." That resurrection is one of final judgment, where the good those that are made good, those that are reckoned good by the mercy and grace of God, will enter into life, body and soul. But the evil will enter upon eternal condemnation, body and soul. The challenge is this: are you ready? Are you a believer in Christ? You know, this reality struck me again, and I'm sure many others, after the mine disaster in West Virginia. Death is so sudden. Eternity is so sure. And we must be ready. We must be ready. The story is told of a mother who had lost her husband. They had had a young child. And of course the young daughter was full of questions, and the mother was trying to answer her young daughter's questions about her daddy's death. And she explained to the child, "Dear, God sent for him, and someday he will send for us as well. We just don't know when." And thinking about her mom's words for a moment, the little girl then replied, "Mama, if we don't know for sure when God is going to send for us, we might not be ready. We'd better start packing. We'd better start packing." And what wisdom comes from the mouths of babes and sucklings, as the Bible says. We do not know when the Lord will send for us, so we better get packing. And looking at Martha, no doubt she believed a lot of truth. That's clear. Verse 24, Martha said unto Jesus, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That's a statement, as we've mentioned already, which is a statement of orthodoxy. She believed in resurrection, but did she believe that Christ was the resurrection and the life, and that men must believe in him in order to be saved? You see, we must realize that the true object of saving faith is Christ himself, not mere statements of orthodoxy. You can subscribe to statements of theology, to confessions of faith, and still be lost. Men can imbibe truth in their heads, but not have a heart that's resting upon Jesus Christ and his atoning work. Ryle said of this, "One thing is abundantly clear from this, and that is the importance of faith in Christ." I believe it was Spurgeon who once stated, "Doctrine is not Christ, but the throne upon which Christ sits." We need to have correct doctrine, but our faith must be in Christ, not in doctrinal schemes or formulae. The question is, am I in union, am I in living union with the Christ of God? Am I joined by faith to the person of God's Son? For it is Christ who saves, not a doctrinal scheme. Statements of orthodoxy are good in their place. But as one preacher once said, you can be as orthodox as hell itself and go to hell, because the devils believe and tremble. Notice, "He that believeth in me," he says that in verse 25. He says it again in verse 26, "Whoso liveth and believeth in me." The necessity of believing, it's a recurring theme in John's Gospel. "Believest thou this?" And look at Martha's answer, verse 27. She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." You know, there's a lot of theology there, and a lot of teaching there. That woman, I believe, did know Christ, though her faith was imperfect, though there were many things about Martha that we could criticize even in this very portion. That's a wonderful statement of truth. This is akin to the statement Peter had made when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He could have said the same thing to Martha. "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Are you a believer today? I thought of some of those men who were not trapped in that coal mine this week. You may have heard the report that there was a crew that was due to be along with those men, right beside them. but because of some glitch with their little truck that carries them down in there, they had to wait for an extra 10 minutes before proceeding into the mine. And by their own admission, those 10 minutes saved their lives. There were 17 of those men who were preserved from being caught up in that terrible event. And as some of those men have talked to the media, I thought to myself, I wonder what their thoughts are about these things. If they had been trapped in that mine, would they have been ready to meet God? Could any of them have taken out a piece of paper and a pen and written what Martin Toler Jr. had written, "I will see you on the other side"? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Oh, that we can all say today, "Yea, Lord, I believe." There's a hymn with which I want to finish. And here's what it says. "Where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? Eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? Turn and believe this very hour. Trust in the Savior's grace and power. Then shall your joyous answer be, saved throughout all eternity. Eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity?"